Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read from verse number 8 down to verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse number 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter quotes from Psalm 34. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's the paragraph, the verses 13 to 17, that we want to look at this morning with the Lord's help. In the verses we have just read, Peter has painted a very appealing and attractive picture of the Christian life. He commends such qualities as unity and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and not returning evil for evil. And these are qualities that the Lord approves. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. And as we were reminded last Lord's Day, these elements are the WD-40 of Christian fellowship. They are the lubrication. They do increase and improve Christian fellowship. Now, you would think that if anyone demonstrated these qualities, they'd be popular, well-respected, and welcome in any company. And is it not true that most people do respond positively to a smile or a friendly greeting or a kindly gesture? One writer put it this way: as we do good, most people will return that good by doing good. Just as people tend to return evil for evil, they usually return good for good. And isn't it a general rule in life that if you want a good neighbor, well, you must be a good neighbor? So those are general principles of life. But there are, however, sadly, exceptions. And you can be, as Peter here says, a Psalm 34 kind of person. A person who turns away from evil and seeks always to do good, and yet be hated, rejected, and despised. And Peter says, don't be surprised at this, because there's such a thing as suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for doing good. And this was true in Peter's day, because Christians were treated with suspicion. They were often slandered, maligned, and marginalized. And soon after Peter wrote this letter, there would be state-sanctioned persecution when Christians would even be thrown to the lions. And fast forward 2,000 years, and what do we find? We're told we live in a tolerant age, but the one thing the world cannot tolerate is evangelical Christians who believe in the Bible. they are seen as fair game for scorn and derision. And no one would possibly make fun of Allah, the God of Islam. But the name of our blessed God and Savior is constantly blasphemed. And we experience social and cultural exclusion today because, among other things, we oppose the new religion of our day. Yes, there is a new religion. And what is that? It's a religion dedicated to the autonomy of the individual and to the celebration of personal choice. Now everyone is free to do their own thing and are free to follow their feelings, and whatever they do, they must be confirmed in it. And woe betide anyone who dare say anything different. And so when the Christian speaks up and brings a very different message, no, we are not at the center of the universe, but the Lord is to be at the center of the universe, the center of the world, and the center of our lives. Well, you can expect friction. Jesus warned, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. He said, in this world you will have trouble. The Apostle Paul said, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. And everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And Peter, in the next chapter, says, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So in other words, the consistent message of the New Testament is that Christians should expect trials, suffering, opposition. Suffering becomes almost the badge of the Christian. So how then should we respond to opposition when we seek to do that which is right, when we seek to do the right thing, the good thing, when we seek to live a life of dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there's opposition and criticism? How should we respond? And that really is what Peter is addressing in this paragraph before us this morning. How should we respond? Just a few things. First of all, take heart. Take heart. Look at verse 13 again. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And Peter just simply assumes that Christians ought to be zealous for doing good. That's our default position. We are people who do good. We're committed to doing good. We're zealous for doing good. And who is there to harm you? And so the implication here in the statement is that Peter is reassuring his readers that there's nothing or no one who can ultimately harm them or destroy them. The pain or affliction or opposition that they may enjoy is only temporary. But God will vindicate, God will save his people on the last day. What Peter here is saying is rather like what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to say at the end of that chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how should we respond when we are doing good, living a Christian life, and there's opposition and hatred? Take heart. Ultimately, our opponents, our enemies, cannot injure us. They cannot harm us. God is on our side. In all these things, in them all, not despite them, but in them all, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But then also Peter says that if you do suffer for doing good, you are blessed, or you will be blessed. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now that just indicates to me that these words we're reading are the very words of God. This is not human wisdom. What man could write a statement like that? This comes from heaven itself. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So in what sense will we be blessed if we suffer for doing good? Now, Peter could hardly have meant that sufferings are themselves pleasant, for then obviously they would not be sufferings. I think that Peter was almost certainly drawing from the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's a staggering statement. You are blessed, and you will be blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffer for seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be blessed. So where is the blessing? Let's remind ourselves. Well, I think Jesus says there, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. That's the blessing. So what awaits you in the short term, medium term? Well, it could be suffering. It may well be suffering and opposition. But what awaits you in the long term? Heaven. Your very great reward. A reward which is permanent, imperishable. It will never disappear. We may lose everything on earth, but we shall inherit everything in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, says the Lord Jesus, for your reward is great in heaven. Augustine put it this way, if you love the good, you will suffer no loss, because whatever you may be deprived of in this world, you will never lose God, who is the true good. And so fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look for that city like Abraham. We often are too much living in this present world, focused upon the here and now, upon ourselves, upon poor me. But if you suffer for doing good, you will be blessed. Take it as a badge of honor if you suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the consistent Bible teaching is we can expect suffering now, but glory afterwards. That's the order. That's the pattern. Suffering followed by glory. Stuart Elliott puts it this way, our present sufferings are like an ugly porch which leads to the threshold of an unspeakably glorious mansion. That's where we are now, just in that ugly porch. But look where it's heading. And so blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, says Jesus. It's interesting that apparently the great English Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon had this text, Matthew 5, 10 to 12, pinned or stuck onto his ceiling in his bedroom. Though he was the most popular preacher in his day, he had many critics and enemies, and their verbal assaults began to take its toll. And so his loyal wife had these verses, Matthew 5, 10 to 12, written out on a large sheet of paper and stuck them to the ceiling of the bedroom directly above his side of the bed. So every night and every morning, this is what C.H. Spurgeon saw, these words that were there to encourage him. And so if you are suffering for Christ's sake, you are blessed, and you will be blessed. It's a badge of honor. Furthermore, Peter says, how are we to respond when we are criticized, ridiculed, scorned, opposed for doing good? Well, we shouldn't be afraid. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid of your enemies, your persecutors. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. We read earlier on from Isaiah chapter 8, and actually Peter here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, the verses 12 and 13, where it says, do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary. And so remember there the context in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah was exhorting the people of Jerusalem not to be afraid of this ominous northern alliance of Israel and Syria. Because Isaiah said, look, the Lord will take care of them. In fact, he's going to raise up a mighty nation, Assyria, who will flood them and take them away, which in fact happened. Syria disappeared off the face of the map in 732 BC, and the northern kingdom were taken away in 722 BC. And so, exactly on cue, as the Lord predicted through Isaiah, God's word was fulfilled. And so, it's easy to be wise in hindsight, but it was foolish for the people of Jerusalem or for King Ahaz in Judah to be afraid of these northern neighbors, because God was going to take care of them. And so it was in that context that Isaiah urged the people of Judah, don't fear what they fear. Don't be afraid of these enemies. Fear the Lord. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. And see how Peter now applies that to the situation of his own readers. They must not be afraid of those who oppose them. They must be afraid alone of the Lord. After all, it was Jesus who said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so this is what Peter was calling his readers to do, to set their trust in the Lord alone. Put all their eggs in one basket. Let the Lord take care of everything. And so have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And how should we apply that to our situation today? Because we are living in an environment when many people are afraid. Afraid of COVID. And we could say a lot about that, but should we as Christians be afraid of COVID-19? Should we be afraid of suffering? Should we be afraid of death? Should we be afraid of cancer? Well, if this life was all we had, and this life was threatened, there would be every reason to be afraid. But we are not to fear what they fear. And so our response to the so-called pandemic should be different as Christians. I'm not saying we shouldn't take precautions. You don't just run out across the road in front of a truck. You must be careful. But yet we must also make it clear that we are not afraid, because this life is not all there is. There's something more. We have something infinitely better. And if we should be taken by COVID or by cancer or by a truck, we're in glory. And so we should make this emphasis clear. We may be concerned, but we're not to show alarm or worry, because we know that we have something better. And Peter continues by saying, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Just as Isaiah exhorted his people in Jerusalem to honor the Lord of hosts, so Peter here applies that title, the Lord of hosts, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to honor him, sanctify him, set him apart as our Lord and as our Savior. And so how therefore should people who have such a great Lord and Savior, how should we live? In fear? In panic? Surely not. Do not fear what they fear. And furthermore, how should you react when you suffer for doing good? Well, Peter says, be prepared with an answer. Look at verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready. Always be prepared. Scout's motto. It shouldn't only be Scout's motto. It should be our motto as well. Always be ready with an answer. But the context of this statement, it's often quoted, but it's interesting just to notice the context. It's in the context of being persecuted, being opposed, suffering for doing good. And Peter says, when you are, always be ready to speak up. When someone asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, speak up, have an answer, be ready. Be ready to make a defense, to give an answer. Now remember, this is Peter speaking. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. This was Peter, who was confronted by a servant girl who denied even knowing the Lord Jesus. I think that still, in a measure, haunted Peter. That was not merely his most embarrassing moment, but a moment that he was ashamed of. He let the Lord Jesus down. He denied his Savior. And Peter is saying now, years later, I have learned from that experience. I don't want that to be repeated. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. And Peter here is implying in these words that the Christian faith is robust. The Christian faith can withstand interrogation and scrutiny. And so no matter what the question is, we shouldn't be afraid of questions. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian should be able to answer every question. It just means that we should be absolutely sure and confident of the faith that we do believe, that it can be investigated. and will come through with flying colors. So we're not asked to be expert in apologetics. That's the defense of the faith. But I think what Peter does mean, that every Christian, and I mean every Christian, should be able to give an answer to someone who asks you, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe? And so what would you say? Are you able to explain, able to defend, able to testify to the Lord Jesus? Just get a reason for the hope that's in you. It's interesting that Peter says, give a reason, not for the faith that's in you, but for the hope that's in you. Again, Peter here clearly implies that Christians are people, even in these dark days of suffering, are still people of hope. Aren't we? Especially in days like these. We're not to fear what they fear. We are to be different. We are to be people of hope, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus gives us hope and confidence. So where do you get this hope from? So what do you say when people ask questions? And by the way, I think here Peter does also imply that we shouldn't go around buttonholing people or confronting people with the gospel. But when they ask, be ready with an answer. Don't let an opportunity like that pass. So we should pray for opportunities. Pray for such questions. Why do you go to church? Or you turn up for work on Monday. Well, what did you do over the weekend? Oh, not much really. Fairly quiet weekend, really. Opportunity missed. I went to church. I heard a message. And the minister was saying this and this and this. Always be ready. And so I have made it a policy myself, and I have often failed. But I will never defend a church. I will never defend any other person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if someone asks a question, oh, you go to that church, well, what's the difference between your church and this church here? Don't get sidetracked. Go immediately, make a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ and speak about Christ. This is what we believe. It's very disappointing, very frustrating if we are people and we belong to a church and the key thing about our church is we don't have music. We don't have a band. We don't have an orchestra. Okay, so we're the church that we don't have anything. What do we have? With the gospel. So we want to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on Christ. On his birth, on his life, on his teachings, on his death upon the cross, on his resurrection, on his coming again to judge the world. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. But Peter says, when you do it with gentleness and respect. That's important. You see, sometimes if someone is a bit hostile toward us and they begin to interrogate us, we're inclined to snap back, and we're inclined, if we know more about the subject than they do, to put them in their box and to teach them a lesson or two, to put them down. Peter says, none of that. Deal even with those who are hostile. Deal with them with gentleness and respect. And so your aim is not to score points. Your aim is not to look smart, but your aim is to win this person for the Lord Jesus Christ. James Boyce said, if you offend people, make sure it's the offense of the cross and not just you being offensive. And so it's important, therefore, how we convey this reason for the hope that is in us. Not being snappy, not being smart or clever, but to do it with respect and gentleness, respecting that other person made in the image of God who needs and deserves to hear the hope that we have. They need to hear the gospel, and they need to hear it from someone who speaks it lovingly, winsomely, and courteously. And so how do we respond when we are when we're suffering for doing good? Well, take heart. Remember, you are blessed. You will be blessed. Don't be afraid of your intimidators, of your opponents, of the opposition. Be ready with an answer for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear, with respect and gentleness. And then also, Peter concludes, and have a good conscience, verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So what does it mean to have a good conscience? I think it means simply this. It means that when your words, when your profession align with your life and behavior. In other words, that you're practicing what you preach. In other words, that our lives must be lives of integrity. That we're not one thing in public and another in private. Not a saint in church and a scoundrel out in the world. And so I think living with a good conscience is seeking to live a faithful life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I believe, is one of the best defenses for the Christian gospel. When people see authentic, real Christian lives, and sometimes, perhaps even often, the greatest hindrance in the spread of the gospel are the lives of professing Christians whose lives just don't match up to what they profess. So having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, when your life is investigated, it will be revealed to all, whether in time or whether on the day of judgment, it will be revealed that their slanderous, false accusations were without foundation. You will be vindicated and they will be put to shame. Live that kind of life so as no matter what kind of accusation comes your way, you know it's not true and the Lord knows it's not true. And then Peter also adds, just like a postscript in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Have you ever thought that it may actually be God's will to suffer for doing good? I think our natural setting is that this is unfair. This is not right. If we're doing good, well, then we should experience peace and popularity and all the rest of it. But Peter says, it's better to suffer for doing if that is God's will. And would God give us anything detrimental? Would he give us anything bad? A loving Heavenly Father surely wouldn't give us anything harmful. In other words, Peter here is implying that even suffering can be good. Suffering can be good. And we're going to explore that a little more this afternoon in the psalm we'll be looking at. It can have real positive outcomes. And I don't know what the Lord has in store for us. I don't know what the future holds, don't even know what a day brings forth. We may well be heading into a period of suffering. But take heart. You will be blessed. We're not to be afraid. It gives us an opportunity to speak a word in season for the Lord Jesus. And we, no matter what the reaction, will still, by God's grace, seek to live a life of consistency with a good conscience. Why? Because it's just the right thing to do. Because we want to honor God and we want to see his name glorified here on earth. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And as we have been exploring some of these aspects in these verses, we've only been skimming the surface, and forbid, O Lord, that we should be complete strangers to these concepts. And so we pray that as we mull over them and as we further meditate, that these words will seep down into our souls. And help us, O Lord, to not fear what the world fears, but to set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. And we are so privileged to be able to say, Jesus is Lord. And Father, I pray that you would help us to put flesh and bones to that, that our lives may be effective, convincing, attractive witnesses for the Lord Jesus. We know that the gospel carries its own offense. Forbid that we should add any unnecessary offense, but forbid, O God, that we should be silent when we should speak. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us those opportunities, that people may ask us, that we may welcome it, and that we might be ready to speak a word for our precious Savior, to the glory of his name. Amen.